When a small London town and a house on Brook Street, the servant sighed with resignation as he arranged a small tray of food, which he assumed would not be eaten. Because for more than a week he had faithfully continued to wait on his employer, who was an eccentric composer, who spent hour after hour isolated in his room. Morning, noon, and evening the servant had delivered appealing meals to the composer, and he returned later to find the bowls and platters largely untouched, not eaten. Once again, he steeled himself to go through the same routine, muttering under his breath about the odd temperament of musicians. And as he swung the door open to the composer's room, the servant stopped in his tracks. The startled composer, tears were streaming down his face, turned to the servant and cried, I did think I saw God himself. George Frederick Handel had just finished writing a movement that would take its place in history as the Hallelujah Chorus. Most of us have probably heard that. Handel's Messiah contains piano and vocal parts totaling more than 250 pages. And it includes 20 choral numbers with more than 30 solos. Amazingly, the musical score was written in just 24 days, after a friend had convinced Handel of the idea and had shown him the words. Handel wrote the music. It, of course, begins with the Old Testament prophecies foretelling the ministry of Christ. And then it moves to the New Testament accounts of his birth. And then it forwards through his death and his resurrection. And, of course, all seen through the eyes of the writers of Scripture. Is the true meaning of these words, which we hear in music, come from Isaiah and the Gospels, is it really understood? Do we really understand the meaning of Jesus Christ? Do we understand the importance of Jesus Christ? Today, what I'd like to do is discuss three of the roles of Jesus Christ. The title for my sermon is called The Anointed One. The Anointed One. Who exactly was Jesus Christ? Or maybe I should say, who is Jesus Christ? Turn with me to start back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 13. Very plain statement by Jesus Christ, or recorded for us, actually. Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 13. Of course, he's with the disciples here. And he asked, who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So the answer came from the Holy Spirit influencing the mind of Peter. And very boldly, he says, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. Turn with me back to John chapter 8 and in verse 58. I think it's good that we remind ourselves who Jesus Christ is, who we call upon when we ask for forgiveness, and who is there at the right hand of God. Because in just, 6 or 8 weeks or so, we'll have the Spring Holy Days upon us. And we'll be calling upon that sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cleanse us once again and forgive us of the things we have done this past year. John 8 and verse 58, Jesus said, of course, talking to the Jews who were questioning Him, questioning His authority, and He says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This would have been very powerful for those that He was speaking to that day because they know the Old Testament Scriptures very well. And of course, if we reflect back, what did God say to Moses, who is actually Jesus Christ, as the Word, say that I am, has sent you. That is what Jesus Christ was referring to, I am. The New King James Study Bible says, in one breath, Jesus asserted His eternal preexistence and His absolute deity. The Son of God, unlike all mortals, never has a beginning. He is eternal and He is God. Jesus was claiming to be the ever-existent, self-existent God. And of course, this struck at them and caused a lot of division at the time. But Jesus Christ knew who He was. He had come from the throne of God. Do we know who Jesus Christ is and how it affects our lives? From the booklet that we published called Jesus Christ, The Real Story, it says Jesus was the one who spoke to Moses, who told him to return to Egypt to bring the Israelites to freedom. Jesus was the Lord, or Yahweh, who caused the plagues to come on Egypt. He was the God who led the Israelites out of Egypt and through the wanderings for 40 years. He was the lawgiver who gave the laws to Moses and spoke to Moses on a regular basis. He was the Lord who dwelt with Israel throughout their national history. And we can see that if we turn back to John chapter 1 and in verse 1. We probably know this from memory. John 1 and verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word, Jesus Christ, who came and talked with the prophets of old, spoke with the servants from the Old Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Dropping on down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So Jesus Christ, who was the Word, became flesh. We know that from the stories in the Gospels. He came to reveal the Father, as it says in John 1 and verse 18 that we just read. Logos, interestingly, means expression of thought. Jesus came to reveal the Father, His thoughts and His plans, so that we can understand and appreciate the life that He gave on our behalf. Turn with me back to Philippians 2 and in verse 6. Philippians 2, verse 6. Jesus Christ is part of the God family, the very Son of God that came to earth. Philippians 2 and in verse 6. We'll start in verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. I'd like to read this from the Message translation because I like the phraseology. It says, He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of Himself that He had to cling to the advantages of that status. Not at all. When the time came, He set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. He became human. Having become human, He stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, He lived a selfless, obedient life, and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. So I'd like to spend some time today examining the roles of this very powerful figure that we have as an example in our lives that God has sent to us. And we'll see the three roles, of the many roles that Christ has, that we can appreciate and hopefully learn from. The first role, and I think probably one of the most important, is that of Savior. Jesus Christ is Savior. What does Savior mean? Well, the word Savior conveys the idea of deliverance from death. It conveys the idea of rescue from enemies. And it conveys the protective duty of a shepherd, one who would avenge wrongs and one who offers compassion in time of need. That comes from the word study. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Jesus Christ is our Savior. We can never forget that fact because it offers a tremendous hope for all of us. Matthew 1 and verse 18, talking about the birth of Jesus Christ, says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." He thought something had gone awry in their relationship, and she had been with another man. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream, or to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" The name Jesus means Savior. The name Jesus means Savior. Well, how exactly did Christ become Savior? He was told here early on, even before his birth, that he would be the Savior. How did that happen? Well, we have to go back to the book of Hebrews to see the details there. Go with me, please, back to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll pick out some highlights from this chapter. We'll start in verse 23. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. Christ had to become the Savior, even though he was told that he would be the Savior. It says, "Therefore, in verse 23, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these." Of course, you can read previously there, it's talking about how the preparation for the temple, and then the priest would enter with blood. It says it was necessary that the copies in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ does not enter the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with the blood of another, that is, from the sacrifice, he would then have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who are eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So Jesus Christ came into the presence of God symbolically, offering his life and his blood so that we can all be forgiven. In doing so, Christ, by offering his completely obedient life, became the Savior. Christ became the Savior by offering his completely obedient life. Let me read to you a statement from our Fundamentals of Belief. It says, "His life, because he is the creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. His death, therefore, is sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sins. In paying this penalty, he has made it possible, according to God's plan, for each person and for humanity as a whole to have their sins forgiven and to be released from the death penalty. A tremendous gift that he offered by giving himself in death to become the Savior. It was something that he had to accept, but God offered it." Turn with me back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. By becoming the Savior, we can be forgiven. By Christ becoming the Savior, we can be forgiven. We have a tremendous blessing offered to us. Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." This is Peter talking to the Jews who were giving them a hard time. Verse 31, "Him God has exalted to the right hand to be prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Repentance is granted by God the Father And we can be forgiven because Jesus Christ has become our Savior. Christ's sacrifice began the process of salvation because He offered Himself as the Passover Lamb. I'd like to read from a new booklet that we just got a couple of weeks ago. Perhaps you've been working through it. I've been trying to go through a little bit of it. It's very good. It's well written. It's called The New Covenant. And I'll read from page 54. God's first priority for the Messiah was to provide all of humanity with a Savior, to open the door to justification and salvation for all who would repent. Jesus, the prophesied Messiah, had to first fulfill the mission of that Savior, to preach repentance, and then to take on Himself the death penalty for sin that we all deserve. Over on page 50, I'll stop there for now. I've got some other comments later. So what is the meaning for us today? Well, Christ's shed blood covers our sins, and we can be seen as clean before God. We can be offered forgiveness, and we can be offered deliverance from the death penalty, the meaning of a Savior, to be offered deliverance. We can receive the Holy Spirit after God calls us and grants us that repentance. But most importantly, we can be reconciled back to the Father. Back to the Father. Christ is alive today. He is seated at the right hand of God's throne. And He is fulfilling the second role that we'll talk about. High priest. High priest. Because the temple does not exist today, we have a hard time, I think, understanding some of the nuances of the sacrifices and of the details that took place regarding the temple. But there's a good book that can guide us a little bit in that. It's called The Temple by Alfred Edersheim. And I'd like to read some comments regarding the priesthood to help us give us some understanding. It says, Israel was sinful and could only approach God in the way in which He had opened and in the matter which He appointed. Direct choice and appointment were by God and were according to His conditions for the priesthood, for the sacrifices, and for every detail of service. The fundamental ideas which underlay all were of reconciliation, which is expressed in the atoning sacrifices, and mediation, which is expressed by an intervening priesthood. Even the Hebrew term for priest denotes in its root meaning one who stands up for another and mediates in his cause. For this purpose, God chose the tribe of Levi, and out of it again the family of Aaron, of whom He bestowed the priest's office as a gift. But the whole characteristics and function of the priesthood centered in the person of the high priest. And of course, that is the second role that Jesus Christ fulfills today, high priest. Turn with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There are many roles that Jesus Christ fulfills. We're only covering three today, but they're very important. 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 5. Again, a very plain statement. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. A very important role that He plays because our sins separate us from God. But Jesus Christ can make atonement for our sins. He allows our reconciliation back to the Father. As a result of that, we can symbolically enter into God's presence behind the veil. Remember, that was rent in two when Jesus Christ died, opening symbolically the way to appear before God. Christ acts as high priest at the very throne to mediate for us so that we can approach boldly and confidently our Father. Let's read some of those details. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews is packed with details about how the priesthood was changed and how the law was also changed so that Jesus Christ could fulfill this position. Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and for things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness." Isn't that wonderful? We know that Jesus Christ experienced human life the same way that we go through life, and yet he intercedes for us at the throne. He says, "Father, here's what you're experiencing. You need to understand." That's what Christ does on our behalf. He has compassion on us. Continuing to verse 3. "Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify in himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him," that is, it was God who spoke to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Let's turn over to chapter 7. You can read, I'll let you read chapter 7 on your own. It talks about how the law was changed because Christ was not from the tribe of Levi, but rather came from Judah. And so God had to make a change in the law, which would allow Jesus Christ to be high priest. We'll pick it up in verse 22 of chapter 7. Verse 22 in chapter 7, it says, "So much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him." He makes intercession. He always lives to make intercession for them. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and who is harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." Now we get some summary scriptures. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord has erected and not man. It is God who chose and appointed Jesus Christ. We read that we can't choose that office on our own, but God appoints. God chose Jesus Christ to fulfill that office. Because Christ came from the line of Judah, the law had to be changed to allow Christ to become our high priest. Again, I'd like to read from the New Covenant. Page 56. "A crucial reason for Christ's appointment as high priest was to secure a solution to the problem of sin and have a high priest capable of giving assistance to every person who would kneel in prayer before the throne of God to ask for help." That talks of an attitude that we have to look inside and see the wrong. Who would kneel? Do we offer ourselves to God in that way? It says, "And in Christ we have one who is both eternal and omnipotent, as well as one who has experienced life as a human being." Changes in the law became necessary to accommodate a new and permanent high priest, and a new and more accurate concept of the temple in which God would be actively present through the gift of the Holy Spirit. With Jesus Christ replacing the Levitical priest, the church he built would now take precedence over a physical temple. So that's talking about us. Because we have the Holy Spirit inside, we are now the temple. Temple of the Holy Spirit. Not a physical temple, but us. So God is working inside to change and build us. The family of God, the body of Christ, the temple, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Some changes in the law were essential to support this new and better relationship. The new emphasis would be on changing people's hearts and minds, rather than perpetuating an array of symbolic rituals and ceremonies. And so that's the better covenant that we have today. The covenant that we can ask for repentance and forgiveness. God can impart His Holy Spirit, build the character within us. That's the building of the church, not the sacrifices that we have to offer with lambs and bulls and the goats, but offering our life and our energies as a sacrifice to God, made possible because Jesus Christ intercedes as our high priest. Melchizedek was a priest of God hundreds of years before the Levitical priesthood. After receiving a tithe of Abraham's recovered spoils following a battle, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. This act of blessing Abraham confirmed that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. One may be blessed in that manner only by someone greater than oneself. This therefore confirms that Jesus, having the same rank as Melchizedek, is superior to Abraham and therefore superior to the Levitical priest who descended from Abraham. This verifies that Jesus Christ, whose birth was not of the priestly tribe of Judah, is nevertheless scripturally legitimate as our high priest. And you can read through the book of Hebrews, I would encourage that, because it's very, very detailed in how it talks about the change, how it talks about the offering that Jesus Christ gave of Himself. But let's look at one scripture back in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Because we have a great comfort and peace that comes because we know this truth. Hebrews 4:14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Amazing. Amazing that Christ lived the life that we live, yet without sin. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There's a great meeting for us in Christ as our high priest. Christ mediates between God and us. As our representative, He intercedes. As God's representative, He assures us of God's forgiveness. But unlike the priest who could only go before God once on the Day of Atonement, Jesus Christ is there at the throne every day as we kneel in prayer, ask for help, and ask for forgiveness. We can approach God and we can develop a tremendous, wonderful relationship with the Father, all because Jesus Christ fulfills the role of high priest. Well, there's a third office that Jesus Christ holds. And it's an office that we look forward to in the future, and that is king. That is king. Let me read to you from the Unger's Bible Dictionary on the subject of king. It says, "Among the Israelites, the title of king was applied to a supreme head of a nation. The original idea of a Hebrew king was twofold. First, that he should lead the people to battle in time of war. And second, that he should execute judgment and justice. A ruler who had so much authority was naturally distinguished by outward honors, and those who approached him bowed to the ground." The main definition for king means to reign, But there's a root word that means counselor or to counsel. And isn't it interesting that when we turn back to Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 6, that's one of the titles that is given to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9 and in verse 6, counselor, one who guides, one who instructs. Isaiah 9 and in verse 6. And of course, this is set to music in Handel's Messiah. You've probably heard the song. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, a Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ coming as King, which we pray for every day. And we can see a very bold statement that Christ made when he was interviewed by Pilate back in John 18. Christ knew his place. He knew what would be given to him if he fulfilled his purpose in coming to earth as flesh. In John 18 and in verse 35, Pilate asked him, or they were having this discussion, and Pilate answered, "Well, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." He's saying, my time is in the future. My kingdom will come. Pilate therefore said, "Are you a king then? Are you a king?" Christ's reply was, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Christ was born to be a king, and he will come as a king. And we look forward to that day. We know from Daniel 2 that there will be a literal kingdom. There'll be subjects, the people of earth. There'll be laws, which will be God's laws, and a territory. Its ruler will be Jesus Christ. And it will last forever. It's a wonderful promise that God gives us. Let's go back to Revelation 19 and in verse 11. Jesus Christ right now is a prince in waiting, waiting to be king. Revelation 19 and verse 11. A time picturing the future when he will return on a great white horse from heaven. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war." The two roles of a king: to lead the people in battle, to lead his saints back to the earth to claim his throne, and to judge. He's projected to come and judge righteously on the earth, to install God's laws once again, and make sure that man lives by those righteous laws, judging properly. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." The saints. Hopefully us, as we have worked on our character, tried to purify ourselves according to God's law. The saints, coming with Jesus Christ to teach and to train the rest of mankind. "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ, the great King, who will return, who will judge righteously. And all the nations, remember when a king is given that honor, all will bow before Jesus Christ because he will be the great King. Our hope is that Christ will come soon to fulfill this anticipated role. Some of us have probably even sung the song, Hallelujah Chorus, from Messiah. It talks about that great reign, the soon coming Jesus Christ. What does his name mean? What does the name Jesus Christ mean? Well, Christos is the Greek word, and the equivalent Hebrew word is Mashiach. You probably know it as Messiah. Messiah. Both have one very important meaning. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4, and we'll see that meaning. Luke chapter 4 and in verse 16. Remember, Christ didn't take the office of any of these roles on upon himself. God granted them to him. Luke 4, verse 16. Jesus Christ was asked to read from the book of the law. In verse 17, it says, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. That would have been probably a pretty powerful sermon, to hear Jesus Christ read from Isaiah of the prophecy speaking about him. And then he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Very powerful. But it says, he has anointed me. The meaning of the name is the anointed one. God's anointed. The anointing oil in consecrating any person to an important office, whether civil or religious, was considered an emblem of the communications of the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit. The ceremony was used on three occasions: the installation of prophets, of priests, and of kings into their respective offices. But no man was ever dignified by holding the three offices. No person ever had the title of Messiah, except Jesus Christ. He alone is King of Kings. He is the prophet to instruct men in the way that they should go. And he is the great high priest to make atonement for our sins. Hence, he is called Messiah. Now, we didn't talk about Christ's role as a prophet, but he is a prophet, instructing men, giving us the law, giving us the ways that we need to follow. This comes from the Clark commentary. It says, Melchizedek, Abraham and Aaron, and David were all illustrious types, but none held the title of Messiah. This does and ever will be belong exclusively to Jesus Christ. He was the chosen of God to redeem, to teach, and to rule. The anointed one. After the first performance of Messiah on April 13, 1742 in Dublin, Ireland, an enthusiastic member of the audience congratulated Handel for producing such a wonderful piece of entertainment. Entertainment, he replied. My purpose was not to entertain. but to teach them something. Because Handel wrote Messiah during a time when illiteracy was widespread. Written copies of the Bible were expensive and very rare. He wanted to help ordinary people understand the life of Jesus Christ. And while we may remember the music, it's only God who can truly open our minds to understand. Thankfully, God has helped us to grasp His plan. And He has helped us to understand the important roles of His Son, Jesus Christ.